Unless something changes incredibly quick in our society, what I'm about to say to you, I believe with all of my heart, will one day be considered to be illegal to say, even from a pulpit such as this. As we started this series called Radicalization last week, we naturally think of these radicalized Muslims who will put themselves on an airplane to crash into things like the World Trade Centers to the point of getting guns and walking into a federal building and killing individuals. That's what we usually think of. The leader of the Muslim religion, the one that they look to, much like we look to our leader, Jesus Christ, the founder of our faith, the one that Muslims look to, Muhammad, was anything but a model citizen of his time. Not only was Muhammad a thief, not only was he a liar, not only was he a murderer, he was a rapist and even a pedophile. And just the very fact that I would say those words today, at some point in my lifetime, could put myself and my own family in danger. The problem is that it's the truth. And even though I know of individuals that would consider themselves to be peaceful Muslims, and I have met them, they have been in our church, I have met some people that have had tremendous morals and they're tremendous in their heart, the radical Muslims that I've described just a little bit ago probably are closer to their leader than anyone else because they truly are following in the footsteps of Muhammad himself. Now what does that say about us? Especially as we come into this series called Radicalization, that we should be radicalized. I don't know really what bothers me the most, radical Muslims or lukewarm Christians. Because the Christianity that we have bought in a hook, line, and sinker in our country, I think is far often from what Christ intended for the early church. I would even suggest that many of the things that we do as a body of Christ are so internally focused that they're complete opposite of what Jesus had in mind when he said that he would build his church. You see, I believe that when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, when a person is born again, when they are saved, when they turn their heart to Christ, that God immediately begins a transformation by turning that person upside down. Somewhere down the line, we have bought into the lie that, well, you're not to be too hot, and you're not to be too cold, you're not to be too extreme, but we've got to be somewhere down the middle in the road. You see, here is the definition that we've put up of radicalization. It says this: radicalization is a process by which an individual or a group comes to adopt an extreme political, social, or religious ideals and aspirations that either rejects or undermines the status quo or certain contemporary ideas and expressions of freedom of choice. You see, the older that I get as a human being, and the closer I get to what I believe to be the second coming of Christ, the more that I see, the more I realize that indeed we have walked away. We, the Church of America, have become the Laodicea. If you want to see what America is headed toward in the church, all you have to do is go to Europe. How many of you have been to Europe, let's say, in the last 10, 20 years? You've been over there. Have you seen the churches? They're empty. They're buildings. They're steeples. But when you open up the doors, there are no peoples. They're not there. And even today in Europe, what I just said a little bit ago, in many countries that would be illegal to say because that would be considered hate speech. And yet where are we headed as a nation? We have got to come to a place where we reject what we consider to be the status quo of our American Christianity. And as much as we love freedom, we need to also understand that freedom in Christ is so much different than freedom in other places because, you see, freedom in Christ, we voluntarily give up that freedom because we call him what? We call him Lord. How many of you know who John Tesh is, the piano player? He used to be on Entertainment Weekly or Entertainment Tonight or whatever. And we know him because not only, he's a pretty good pianist. He's a horrible singer. He's got albums, but I'm as good a singer as he is. But he's known for what song? Do you know what song that he played that he became really known for? It has two words. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I could have wrote that. But I love the song because it puts together the two words that belong together. And it's yes and it's Lord. There's two words that don't go together. No, Lord. Because we surrender our freedom to Christ Himself. If you had the financial resources to do something radical for Jesus locally, what would you do? Now, you don't have unlimited resources to do a lot of things, but you have unlimited resources to do one thing. If there was one thing that you could do, as long as you had enough money to do, what would you do here in Owosso? Would you create a building like John 3:16 they have in Tulsa and bring John 3:16 here to Owosso? Would you make certain that every child, before they go to school, would have new shoes? Would you make certain that every child in the wintertime would have a free coat? I mean, what is it that you would do if you had unlimited resources to do one thing and to make a huge difference? Let me even say it this way. What if we together got radical as a congregation and we did something that would have a lasting impact upon Owosso, and we were guaranteed that we would not fail as long as we had the resources and we had the heart to do it, and we would do it? Let me ask you right now, what would you suggest that we do? What could we do that you as a church member could step back and say, I could get in on that? I would be proud of our church if we would do that. I would pour my heart and soul into that if we would to attempt to do that. Name me something that you think we could do collectively together in our community. What? Feed the hungry. How about satisfy the hungry? How about put out hunger in Owosso? And you know, we think, well, yeah, but Owosso is not like North Tulsa. There are homeless people in Owosso. There are homeless teenagers in Owosso. And so what if we would come together and we would stamp out hunger in Owosso? I think that would be something nice and radical. All right, name something else. Something you could see that we could do, and if God was in it, it could happen. Y'all talk about this? Do you think about this? Does this enter your mind? I mean, what could we do? What could you really get behind? If God was behind it and the resources were available, what would you suggest that we do? All right, you'd have a class. Okay. And if you had the money, you could pay them to come. All right. A halfway house. What do you mean by a halfway house? That we would have a home that men or women or whatever could find shelter and get on their feet. They don't have a job. We'd help them find work. We would help them get off if they're dependent on drugs or anything like that. And we would help them to become a model citizen where they could get on their feet and go out and help someone else. Could we do that? Yeah. Could we do that? Could we do that? Why aren't we doing that? All right, what else? What else could you get behind? Come on, folks, think, dream. What is it that God could use, our church could use you? There's something that is in your heart, that there's a passion in your heart that bleeds something. What? Someone over here, yes. All right. All right, we'd get the Ten Commandments, we'd put them up at the school. All right. Yes. All right, we'd create a school that won't cost anybody a penny. All right, thank you, Paige. Yes. Care packages for the homeless. Wow. So what you're suggesting is if we got together, we would create all these care packages. We'd put food in it. We'd put shampoo. We'd put other things in it. We would make certain that every homeless person that would be in Owosso or Tulsa could have access to that. Wonderful suggestion, sweetheart. What do you mean? Okay. So every orphan and every widow in Owosso, their needs would be taken care of. How would we do that? Okay. What's that? Folks, we need to start thinking about what we can radically do to make a difference. Now, I do believe that we do certain things that are good. We give money to support missionaries. We give money to help, you know, certain organizations. But one of the, when I spoke to the older folks in our first service, and please don't tell them I called them that, but when I spoke to the first service people, I had one senior lady said this. She said, "How about our church completely take care of Kat and Jameson as they head back over into Asia where they don't have to support or raise support from anyone else?" Remember when Kat and Jameson were here? I think that would be kind of radical, wouldn't it? I think that'd be tremendous that we could do. And so what I'm going to be challenging you, not just today but this week, is what does it mean to be radical for Christ? And today we're going to talk about the subject of radical stewardship. Why stewardship? Because nothing speaks more to the heart than stewardship. Nothing. Nothing speaks closer to the heart than stewardship. Jesus had gathered his disciples, and he told them not to worry about the food they were going to eat, the clothes they were going to put on their back, and then he told them to go take their possessions and sell to the poor. This is all found in Luke chapter 24. And he told them to sell their possessions to the poor for the purpose to advance the kingdom into eternity. And then, or it's not Luke 24, it's Luke 12, and then Jesus concluded that passage where he says, "For where your treasure is," finish it, "that's where your heart will be also." Did you know that radical stewardship is not only found throughout the Bible, it is also found in every one of our statements of our prayer for revival. And what is the prayer of revival? "Lord, I will go where you tell me to." Say it with me. "I'll go where you tell me to go. I'll do what you tell me to do. I'll say what you tell me to say, and I will give what you tell me to give." You say, "Well, just the last part is stewardship." No, all of it's stewardship. All of it's stewardship. Because, see, radical stewardship is God's economy. I mean, again, go back to these words. It is called surrender. It is called lordship. It is called being a follower of Christ. I mean, you think about this prayer of revival. "God, I'll go where you go. I'll do what you do. I'll say what you say. I'll give what you give." Problem is, you can't give what he gave. And you can't go where he goes, and you can't do what he did because he was God, but we can go where he tells us to go, and we can give what he tells us to give. Radical stewardship is not only found in our prayer revival, but radical stewardship is found in our own church values. Remember a few months ago when our church voted on a new purpose statement, and we voted on a new vision statement, and then we voted on seven values? The sixth value, guess what the sixth value is about? Give it a guess. Stewardship, exactly. We voted on stewardship. Some of you say, "Well, I didn't go to that business meeting." Well, that's your fault. I guess you should have come because other people voted something for you. And so we voted on this very subject about stewardship. And here's what it says. It says stewardship, a biblical stewardship, reminds us that everything belongs to God. Therefore, everything we do should be done with excellence and accountability under God's authority. We believe every church member, if you're a church member, we believe every church member has the responsibility to use their time, their gifts, and their talents, and their finances to serve and to support the church in its ministries and missions. I was talking to a man just a little bit ago that is not working right now. He's retired. He retired early. And you know what he's been doing for the last 40, 45 days? He's been spending every day going over clearing out or helping with our disaster relief. I call that stewardship, right? Giving of your time to take care of others. And so in ministries and missions, and then the last part, in addition to giving our tithes and offerings, God desires us to be faithful with all of his resources. There are many passages that I could choose to talk about radical stewardship. One, I just read to you out of the Gospel of Luke. But I think of other scriptures like the passage where the young rich ruler came to Christ and he wanted to know what it would take to get eternal life. And Jesus said, obey the commands. And he said, well, I've already done it. And then he said, well, then sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and then follow me. The man walked away because his God was his money. I could use that passage for radical stewardship. I could use the passage that talks about the widow who gave all she had, just pennies. She gave all that she had, you know, to the Lord, and Jesus was really taken back on that. I could use that passage. I could use the passage in Corinthians where Paul talked about how the Macedonians, how they gave beyond their ability. But I'm not going to use those passages. I'm going to use one that's really abstract, one that you might not think to use for radical stewardship. And it comes right out of Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. Instead, I've chosen a passage where Jesus tells a parable of an unjust manager and how it teaches his disciples that they must use their financial resources for kingdom purposes. The first 8 verses is the parable and then the application. If you have your Bibles, read with me or just follow along silently as I read out loud. Listen to what the scripture says. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. Then the manager said to himself, well, what should I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Then take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write down 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted astutely. Time out just for a moment. Some versions say what? Shrewdly. Others actually say wisely. My wife has built, or not built, but she bought this little bench, and she's got a couple pillows on it, and she stained it, and it's really pretty, antiqued it, and it sits close over by our fireplace, and it is the timeout bench. And so, you know, if our grandkids get in trouble, they got timeout, so they sit at the timeout bench. And the other day, Caden, our 2.5-year-old grandson, was there, and Sarah and I were talking, and we were just talking about different things, and you know how sometimes I get sidetracked? So I had to call a timeout. I said, timeout, I didn't mean that, I meant this. The next thing I knew it, Caden had went over and he sat down on the timeout bench. Timeout. Pay attention. Was Jesus just now condoning about taking liberties with our boss's finances to secure our own future? No, not at all. Scholars have debated this long and hard about why would Jesus use this illustration. Well, I think it's incredibly, you know, brilliant of Jesus to use a secular illustration that paints a picture of what was happening in his day. Because what was happening in Jesus' day, there was hypocrisy and there was theft, there was you know, people were deceiving, and that's kind of what happens here today. How many of you are you're a rules person, okay? Yeah. I mean, doesn't it just drive you crazy that you obey the rules, you know, and sometimes you don't get the reward, and the people that break the rules, they get the rewards? Doesn't that bother you? Yeah. And so Jesus is talking about how this unjust manager, you know, how he acted shrewdly. He acted, you know, maybe not perfectly, but what Jesus was saying was that at least this shrewd manager was thinking about the future. Matter of fact, notice in verse 8, because this is what Jesus is really trying to get across. He says, for the sons of this age are more astute than the sons of light in dealing with their own people. In other words, get this, Jesus is saying, my own people don't even think about the future. what Jesus is saying, all my people do is think about the food they're about to eat, and the clothes that they're about to put on their back. They're not thinking about what they can do to invest into eternity. And you know, that's true. We think so much about the temporary. I remember back in the 70s when we would share the gospel with people, we would always start with this question. And some of you remember this question. It's called an exploratory question. Suppose you were to die tonight and stand before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? That was how we started an evangelism, you know, question, because, you know, everybody thought about death. Well, you know, you ask that question today, someone says, I'm going to die tonight. I'm not dying tonight. And so they immediately dismiss it. Another question is, so, you know, suppose you stood before God right now and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? You ask that question today, people say, well, I'm not standing in front of God right now. That's going to be a long time away. There was a time that death was the number one thing people thought about, not today. Today you've got young people that think they're going to live forever. They'll do it tomorrow. They'll put it off till tomorrow. It's always to the next day. And today, people don't think about tomorrow. They don't think about, you know, the future. It's really kind of a different world. But here Jesus is saying that at least this unwise manager was thinking about something that was down the road. Look at verse 9. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous money, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. That expression comes from a phrase called Hebraism. And it's not a word that is often used that we understand, but to the Jew, they clearly understood what a Hebraism was. And in other words, what this was saying was that God will admit you if you are faithful with the gifts and graces that he's given you. But here's the downer part. He who does not make a faithful use of what God has given them from their maker will have no reason to hope of the eternal entrance. You know, when I became a believer in the summer of 1979, no one had to tell me from that point on the difference between right and wrong. No one had to tell me that I needed to read the Bible. No one had to tell me that I needed to start being a steward and tithing of my income. No one had to tell me that. Why? Because I had the God of the universe that lived inside of me. He guided me. He directed me. I had the Spirit of God. If you are a true follower of Christ, you really don't need a pastor to tell you what to do. You already know what to do. You just need prodded every now and then. You know, encouraged every now and then. I mean, the truth is, when the Spirit of God lives inside of us, He has become our mentor. He has become the one that disciples us, but we're to come alongside one another to help as well. I love the application that Jesus gives here. Look at verses 10. He says, for whoever is faithful with very little is also faithful in much, and whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. In other words, what he's saying is that if you are faithful with just a few things, then when God gives you larger things, you're going to be faithful as well. But the opposite is true as well. If you're unfaithful with the few things, you're going to be just as unfaithful with the larger things. Look at verse 11. So if you have not been faithful with the unrighteous money, who will trust you with what is genuine? In other words, if you're not faithful with the material things that God has given you, you won't be faithful with even the greater blessings that God gives you. Verse 12, and if you have not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, as a manager, as a steward, who will give you what is your own? No household slave can be the slave of two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot be slaves to both God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to these things and scoffed at him. Well, of course they did. Of course they scoffed at him. Why? They were lovers of what? They were lovers of money. And then Jesus told them in verse 15, you are the one who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting in God's sight. What revolts God? Pride, arrogance, the self-made man. What does God delight in? Meekness, humility, one who surrenders to Him. Let's wrap this part up. Basically, three things. God owns it all. We're His managers. And giving needs to be done with the future in mind. I want you to watch this video.
Two men bring an offering to the Lord, one of the fruit of the ground, the other the firstborn of his flock. God accepts one and rejects the other. Why? Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. The word tells us clearly that the offering Abel brought was the firstborn of his flock. But it doesn't say that Cain brought the first fruits of his crops. It simply says, in the process of time, Cain brought an offering. Cain harvested his crops and over time gathered enough to bring an offering. It was an offering on Cain's terms. God accepted Abel's offering because it was the first of his increase. Cain's offering was rejected because it wasn't the first of his. Giving the first to God requires faith. When a firstborn lamb is born in a flock, it's not possible to know how many more lambs that you might produce. But Abel gave his firstborn lamb in faith, whereas Cain made sure he had enough for himself before giving to God. Many of us treat God the same way as Cain, making sure we have enough money before we see if there's anything left for God. Even if we give from what's left over, God can't accept the offering because it's not the first fruit. Other stories emphasize this truth. In the account of the fall of Jericho, the Lord gave strict instructions that the Israelites were not to keep any of the spoils from Jericho. All of it belonged to him, the Lord declared. Jericho belonged to the Lord because it was the first city conquered in the Promised Land. It was the first fruits. God withheld his blessing from Israel when one man took some of the spoils for himself. The first belongs to God. There was much more at stake than money when Abraham offered his firstborn son Isaac. When God asked for his son, Abraham didn't wait to have 10 sons before giving Isaac. He gave the first when he only had one to give. Abraham had only the promise of having more sons. It took faith for Abraham to offer Isaac, faith that God respected and blessed. And God did the same for us. He gave his first in the form of his son, his first and only begotten son, who was given to us while we were still sinners. God gave Jesus in faith that we might one day give our lives to him. The gift of his son came before the blessing of our repentance and salvation. We give our first fruits in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith. Giving the first fruits of your income says to God, I recognize you first. I am putting you first in my life, and I trust you to take care of the rest.
You say, Pastor, why are you tackling this subject first? Because it comes always down to the heart. And let's be honest, what we treasure often the most is the things we've collected, the things that is our stuff, and the income that has come our way. I understand that we live in a day where, especially here in Oklahoma, where a handful of people greatly rejoice when gasoline gets down as low as it is. But we also understand how many people have lost their jobs over that. There's a lot of fear going on in Oklahoma right now because of the economy. But I'm thankful that we are under the Lord's economy. You see, I believe that we can do mighty things together that we can never do on our own. But it starts at the heart of giving. And not necessarily giving just to the tithe. Someone said, well, do you believe in the legalistic tithe? Of course, I don't believe in the legalistic tithe. I believe that there is a greater tithe than a legalistic tithe, and that is not to give what man expects, but to give what God tells you to give and how we live our life. Let me begin just give you some really quick points, and these will be incredibly short. As I look through the New Testament, this is what I see. This is how we are to give to God. Number one, we are to give generously. We ought to be generous in our gifts. Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia, that during a severe testing of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their generosity. I am so thankful to get to say that I pastor a church that gives generously. Every year that we do our Lottie Moon and every day time we do our Annie Armstrong and all of our mission offerings, you guys go over and above. This church knows how to give generously. Number two, we're to give sacrificially. In that very same passage, Paul says, I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave. They gave out of sacrifice. Number three, give voluntarily. You don't give under a burden. Here's what it says in verse 4. They begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Not once have I ever seen the plates passed, and when someone misses it, they say, wait a second, bring it back here. I got more to give. Maybe that'll happen today. Number four, give as if you're giving to the Lord because you are. Look at verse 5, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will. I was talking to one of our deacons the other day, and we've got a great group of men that serve as deacons here, true servants of the Lord. And it didn't dawn on me that, and I'll protect this deacon, but he said to me, he said, Pastor, I'm almost afraid to talk to you. I said, why is that? He says, because you always talk about the previous deacons you've had in other churches. And, you know, I don't know if I, you know, you might say something about me. And I never really thought about that. But then I said, well, then just don't get rid of me and I'll never talk about you. You know, we were kind of joking about that. But not to tell a deacon story, but there was a member of a church that we were raising money to put chairs. We were building a new building kind of like this. And one of the ways that we thought that we could raise money was that, you know, we've got to fill the sanctuary with chairs, you know, and each chair was like $40. And so we asked everybody to buy a chair. Well, this one man who had a lot of money, he ended up buying 40 chairs. So just do the math, 40 times 40, you know. So he had some money and he bought 40 chairs. And a couple years had happened and he was a little upset about something, and because he walked in the choir room and he noticed that they didn't have the nice chairs that were in the sanctuary. They were the fold-up chairs. And this guy was in the choir, right? Always got to pick on the choir people, right? And he says, well, I want the chairs I bought in the choir room. You know, and we tried to explain to him that's not how it works. That's not how any of it works, you know, like that commercial. But he was determined, I bought 40 chairs and those are my chairs. Here's the point. When you give it to God, guess what? It's his. You give to the Lord. Number five, give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, each person should do as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some versions actually translate the word cheerful. Are you ready for this? What is it? Hilariously. Give cheerfully. And then number six, give regularly. On the first day of the week, each of you should set aside a sum and keep in it with how he prospers so that no collections should be made when I come, what Paul was referring to. And so give regularly. And then number seven, we are to give with eternity in mind. Matthew 6:19-21 says, don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, finish it, there will your heart be also. I went off on a prayer and study retreat this last week, and when I came back, on my desk was an envelope. And I recognized the envelope because it was a receipt of my tithes and offerings for 2015 for tax purposes. And so I opened it up and I looked at the different gifts that Sarah and I had given throughout last year, you know, was kind of checking it to make certain that they were correct. And then I looked at the bottom line about what I'd totally given last year. And this is what I did after I looked at it. I'm trying to be as transparent as possible, but I'm telling you that when I first looked at that, I looked at the bottom and I did this. What was I doing? I was pleased with myself. And I'm like, man, I gave a lot of money last year. I did good. Matter of fact, I almost just put it online to tell everybody how much I gave. No. But as I was driving home, the conviction of this sermon came upon my heart. Because what I gave last year was not really radical giving. It was good. Matter of fact, it was more than good. I would say it wasn't a baby step and it wasn't an intermediate step. It would be above intermediate because not only did I tithe, you know, on what I brought in, I tithed on growth. I tithed on all of it. And then on top of that, I gave more than that. But yet, it really wasn't radical. Let me tell you why it wasn't radical. I have tithed ever since I was 16 years old. Guess when I became a believer? Take a guess. 16. And I've always done it. I've done it when I've not made any money or barely any money. I've done it when I've made decent money. I've done it when I was in seminary. I did it, you know, even to this last week. I've always tithed. I don't feel it. But if I were to sit down with a young couple that is, you know, they have a car payment or two car payments and they've got student loan payments and they owe, you know, to the bank and all this stuff. And if I were to sit down with them and help them to get a budget where they would start to tithe, they would look at me and say, "Preacher, there's no way." I mean, that would just about kill us. And I'm telling you, as you hear me preach this, I guarantee you some of your hearts are so pure, they're so right, because you're thinking, oh, how I wish I could give, how I wish. And again, this sermon is not to twist you into giving. This sermon is to let you know what an honor it is that we have to give. But even myself, I've given, you know, for so many years that I don't even feel it. And so God is beginning to stir my heart about what I can do that's radical for Him. Take your sermon notes, turn it on the back page. And you'll see that on the sermon notes on the back page, we have given you some baby steps, some intermediate steps, and what I would call to be radical steps. One of the things we're going to give you every Sunday as we go through this series through the end of this month and next month is that we're going to give you some practical steps about what you can do in that particular area. So today we're talking about stewardship. Here are some possible ways that you could take some baby steps. Give something away, all right? It can have a dollar amount, or it can be something that you really like. You know, I'm not talking about Dirty Santa gifts, okay? Give something away. Do you know what I have from a Dirty Santa's gift that I hold on to? A whiskey flask. Do you know who brought that to me? A staff member. Now, before you start worried about, you know, our staff drinking, no, they got it at another Dirty Santa party, and now I have it. Actually, I catch Sarah with it every now and then, so I've got to be careful. Hey, she lives with me. You've got to give her a break, right? Give something away. Pay for someone's coffee or meal anonymously. Look for someone struggling financially and give it to them anonymously. Put something in the offering plate every Sunday, whether it's a dime or a nickel or a dollar. Just do something. Make a contribution toward retiring the church debt. Here we go. Go through Financial Peace University. Put yourself on a budget. You know, study the Bible, see what it says about stewardship. Ask the Lord what He wants you to do. Take a baby step. If you're afraid to do something radical, if you're afraid to do something intermediate, then take a baby step. Then there's the intermediate steps. I put tithing as an intermediate step. Some of you would consider that to be incredibly large, but for me, that's just intermediate because I do it all the time. Take something on the two asterisk marks or go all the way down to the three asterisk marks. Pay off the church loan and make a substantial offering or make a substantial offering to it. I noticed that we have about $140,000 left on our loan. My prayer for Central Baptist Church is once we pay that off, never, ever to go in debt again. Now, evidently, that didn't excite you, but let me just say to myself, hallelujah, that I'm going to be excited about that. Because I think in the day that we live today, that would be wise for us. I'm not saying we made a mistake by going in debt in the past. I just think right now, at this time of this season, it would be pretty wise to be debt-free. And when you want to get out of your debt at some point, when you want to do that? And so here's some intermediate steps. Here's some large ones. And I'm telling you right now, there is someone in this church right now, in this sanctuary, that probably has the means to do it. And if God tells you to do it, then do it. And there's all sorts of things. But let me tell you one thing that's missing from this sheet of paper. Again, we had to have this into to the church office Thursday morning so they could get it printed and then stuffed in the bulletin. And the moment I got back from my retreat, I picked this up on Thursday, and I looked at it, and it dawned on me that the great majority of these steps are inward. Now, some of them are outward. But I'm telling you that there is a bigger picture in the world than Central Baptist Church. Do you remember this illustration that I shared with you a couple weeks ago? What does the white part of the rope stand for? What? Eternity. What does the blue part stand for? Your life. Right there. When you're born, when you die. Do you know how many decisions we make financially that's just about this right here? Okay, you go to Brahms, and the debate of the day is chocolate or vanilla. And you're debating, man. I don't know if it's a vanilla day. I don't know if it's a chocolate day. You know what I say? Both. To get them both. Life's short, man. Hey, I've been working for all my life for this body, all right? My wife thinks I'm sexy. That's all that matters. And you ought to see when I get on a tractor. So there we go. Tony, that would be the time right now just to kind of stop it. Okay. You know, vanilla chocolate, who cares? I'm going to step on some of your toes, but that's okay. Because I've been there and I've done it. I bought the t-shirt. My kids played sports and they did band. And they did a lot of activities. And I was thankful to help do baseball coaching. I was thankful to be able to go to the band concerts. And I was thankful to see my kids achieve and succeed and do incredibly well. But a lot of those decisions in life were just about the temporary, just the here and the there. What can we do financially in our life that lasts beyond this? Something that goes on to eternity. What about Kat and Jameson? As they are getting ready to head to Asia, and we help support them, and some child in Asia receives Christ in a nation that is all Muslim or all Hindu, and they become a believer in Christ. I think that's for eternity, don't you? Now, understand that when my kids were in band and baseball, there were some failures in the middle of that, and that gave me opportunity to teach them that, you know, life's not always fair. And so some of the lessons that we learned playing baseball actually would last for eternity. I just want to make certain that we as a church, when we make decisions, that we're not just thinking about the here and now. I want you to put up this final picture up here, and I want you to see this. I found this picture like 15 years ago. That's a picture of what? A pastor? And what's he doing? He's baptizing somebody. And what's the guy holding up? His wallet. You know what the scene right before this was? The pastor saying, Charles, I'm about to baptize you. And as a symbol of your commitment to Christ, everything that goes under the water now belongs to God. But you really know what that billfold stands for, don't you? His heart. His heart. Money is going to keep a lot of people out of heaven, but so are a whole bunch of other false idols. I believe that one of the reasons that God brought you here today wasn't just to hear a message about money, but it was to hear a message about that God loves you so much that He wants your heart. I want you to think for a moment about what God paid for your salvation. I don't know how it happens. It just is the way it is. I take my family out to eat, and I says, get anything you want. You know, my wife gets a little salad. You know, maybe one of my daughters will get, you know, this, or my son-in-law will get this. And it's just in his DNA. It's in his DNA. My 27-year-old son will always order the most expensive thing that's on the menu. He's done that since he was like 7 years old. You got a kid like that too, don't you? Oh, you're married to it. Married to that person, yeah. They always order the most expensive thing. And, you know, I kind of enjoy giving them a hard time about it. But I really don't mind. Because when dinner's over with, and that barbecue sauce is all, you know, feeling like this, you know, I'm like, that's worth it. But God paid for something so much more. He paid for your salvation. He took away your sin. He gave you hope of eternal life and gave you a new life, a new home reserved for you in heaven. And all God wants you to give to Him is your heart. Yes, you've got to repent, because you can't come to God and keep the world. You've got to choose the world or God. You've got to choose. Your family or God? You say, you know, I'm not giving up my family. You don't understand. When you give your heart to God, now you become a manager of the family, and you have now given your family to God. I've been married 30 years, and I think I'm pretty in love with my wife. But I'm telling you, folks, when I'm in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, and I mean I'm in the right relationship with Him, my love for my wife then cannot compare to a part when I'm not living for the Lord. Same thing with my kids. Same thing with my grandkids. Same thing with you. You know, when I'm in a right relationship with God, I really love you. When I'm not in a right relationship with God, don't ask. I'm just telling you, give your heart to Jesus. And you'll never regret it. I want you to bow your head with me, please. Today, God is speaking to you. Today is the day that you're going to give your life to Jesus. That's why God brought you here. And so right now, where you sit, why don't you just ask Him? Why don't you confess your sin to Him just now? And repent of that sin. Turn from that sin and turn to Christ. Just tell Him you're leaving that life apart. You're going to run to God. Jesus said that whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. And so today, if you are willing to give your life to Him, if you're willing to surrender your life to Him, then ask Him right now, just in your own heart of hearts, just ask Him to come into your life. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Ask Him to help you surrender the rest of your life to Him. Lord Jesus, in this quietness, in this room, I know that You are doing a work that is unbelievable. I believe there are many that are on the edge of their seats that are ready to give their life to You. And I pray that right now they would just do it. They would take that step of faith. They would call upon the name of Jesus. And they would surrender. Oh, Father, I pray that You do whatever it takes to draw them to Yourself. And I pray this in Jesus' name. You look up this way. In just a moment, we're going to take up an offering, and then I'm going to extend an invitation to you like I do every Sunday. My wife and I, along with some of other ministers and counselors and prayer warriors, are going to be off in this room called the Connection Room. And I want to plead with you. I want to plead with you to take the journey to come over and talk to us. Maybe you just received the Lord today as Savior. Maybe you're on the verge of totally surrendering your life to Christ. Maybe you've gotten away from God, but it's time to come back home to God. I'm going to ask you to do something incredibly bold. I'm going to ask you that when the crowd is leaving, that you get up and you suck it up and you take a chance and you come over and talk to us. Because here's what the scripture says. If you confess me before the world, I will confess you before my Father. But if you don't confess me before the world, I won't confess you before my Father. If God's working in your heart, you're going to want to come talk to somebody and let us rejoice with you. By you coming over is not a sign of weakness. By you coming over is saying, I want to make my life count. I want you to be thinking about that. But right now, I'm going to ask Robert Parker if he'd come up and lead us in our offertory prayer and our men to come forward to take up the offering. And then I want you to watch this really cool video about what we do, the Pregnancy Resource Center of Owosso. Brother Robert?